Well, good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment. We're going to look at a couple of verses there before we get over to Genesis chapter 6. My lesson today is titled, Is the Story of Noah and the Ark Believable? Is this a believable story? So do you believe that the story of Noah and the ark is real? Whether you take this story as literal or figurative is extremely important, because the New Testament regards this as factual. The Old Testament regards this as factual. And so, in fact, Jesus says that the story of Noah and the flood is a prophecy of the future judgment of God coming upon mankind. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 and 38, he says, But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And so Jesus says that this is basically a prophecy of the future judgment of God. And if you reject the story of Noah and the ark as being literal and being factional, then you discredit Moses, who was the lawgiver who wrote about the story in Genesis 6 through 9. You also discredit our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said that Noah in the flood is a prophecy of the coming judgment of God. The coming of Jesus will be very similar. No one knew when that flood was coming. They just knew, Noah knew it was coming, but he didn't know when. And it just came. Because if you remember when Noah entered the ark, it didn't start raining. He sat in that ark for 7 days. He may have begun to even think, wait a minute, was God serious about this? Because it was 7 days before the rain started. And so maybe he began to question himself. I don't know that he did, but, you know, maybe he did. I don't know. But nonetheless, you will also discredit Isaiah. In Isaiah 54, verse 9, he speaks of Noah. You will discredit Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20, he speaks of Noah. And you also discredit Peter, the Apostle Peter, where he writes of Noah and the ark in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And then of the future judgment of God, 2 Peter chapter 3, multitude of verses there. As well as 2 Peter 2, 5, which speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And so if we discredit the story as being factual and real, then you discredit Moses, Jesus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the Apostle Peter. So I believe the story of Noah and the flood. And it serves as a warning of the consequences of sin, and it serves also to provide for hope all of those who put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe this story for several reasons, and I'm going to lay out three reasons today why I believe the story of Noah and the ark is factual and real and true. Number one, it is consistent with the character of God revealed elsewhere in the scriptures. You know, going back to Genesis, the sixth chapter. So in Genesis chapter 6, now, God expresses very clearly in Genesis chapter 6 here that he was very upset with mankind and what has become of mankind. But this goes all the way back to the fall of man. Remember, we looked at Adam and Eve and their fall and whether or not this was believable. I believe it was, and it explains where man went wrong and where he went bad, if you will. And but he expresses in verse 6, he says, The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so, you know, we might look at this verse and we might say, you know what? Did the flood take God by surprise? I mean, he's sorry that he had ever made man. Well, if God is all-knowing, God knew that man would fall, which he did. He knew that man would fall. This did not take God by surprise. The reason that this expression is given is that God wants us to know that he does not approve of such evil. The evil that he was seeing as he looked down upon man, and everything he thought about was wickedness. And so this pained God, and it grieved God in his heart, what man has become, his creation, man who had been created in his image, and now that image is greatly diminished because of sin. And so the broken heart of God, I believe, reveals the love of God, right? That's the first thing that we see, is that we see this pain in God's heart over man's sin. Well, that shows us that God is a loving God. Because your heart isn't pained by sin unless you love the sinner, right? Unless God loved mankind, why would God be pained over it? He was not pained over it just because they were doing things that were wrong. He was pained over it because the people whom he created and loved have gone astray. That's what pained his heart. Very similar, if you have a child, you know, that becomes addicted to drugs, your heart is pained by that. It is grieved by that. Why? Because you love your child. That's why you have pain. If you didn't love your child, you wouldn't experience that type of pain, right? So we know that this reveals the love and the mercy and the grace of God. The fact that God was grieved by sin is evidence that God loved man and that God wanted the very best for man. And so God's plan to destroy the earth is also evidence of the wrath of God. And so this is important because a lot of people, you know, they think, how could God do this? And we'll talk a little bit more about it in a second. You know, how could God just wipe out all humanity on the earth? I mean, we're talking babies and all kinds of things. How could he do that? How can a God of love do that? And so we already pointed out he's a God of love because he's pain in his heart of what man has become. Why? Because he loves man. That's why he was pained. But then you also see the wrath of God. The flood was the wrath of God upon sin. And so it's important that when we think about the attributes of God, that we don't just focus in and say, oh, God is a loving God. The Bible says God is love. Okay? We know that. But God is also a God of wrath. And he's a God of justice. And he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a faithful God. You have to look at all of the attributes of God. We can't focus on one, which, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, do. So when they knock your door, you know, that's one of the things they'll point out. How can a loving God send people to hell forever? How could any loving being do such a thing? Well, you have to also understand he's not just a God of love, he's also a God of wrath. And so you expect to see that wrath poured out at some time, someplace, somewhere. So you can't just focus on a loving God. He is a loving God. That's why he sent Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, we can fabricate a false God if we want to. We can picture God as a doting grandpa, you know, who just dotes all kinds of love and mercy and never punishes sin. But that's not the God of Scripture or the God of the Bible. I don't know how anyone can overlook the wrath of God when they read the Old Testament. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, God's wrath is poured out over and over and over and over again. You can't just picture a God of love. Otherwise, how do you explain the wrath? And so there are many attributes when it comes to God's nature, his character. But the Bible teaches that the one true God is a God of character. And he is able to be wrathful and discipline the disobedient. And God does. The New Testament teaches that God disciplines his children as well. We read about that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And so, you know, when you think about teachers, and One of the things that a teacher, especially grade school teachers, and probably junior high as well, and could even be high school today, I don't know. But one of the things that teachers have to do is at the very beginning of the year, they have to put fear in their kids. They have to let them know that I'm not going to tolerate nonsense, right? That's one of the first things you have to do, because if you don't set the tone very early on in the year, the classroom's going to go, you know, it's going to be chaos, right, by the end of the year. And so you have to keep that from happening. And so you lay down all the rules at the very beginning so that the kids know what's expected of them. In fact, there's one teacher that said, listen, I don't even smile until after Christmas. So, you know, you're pretty far into the year at that point in time. But you have to set the tone early on. And it's very important that you do that. And God sets the tone very early on in His Word, because it only takes you 6 chapters before you see God punishing His people. So it's really important that we grasp and understand this. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the salvation of Noah also reveals the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. We read in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or you can put the word grace there. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And that's important. And then Noah, when you think about this man, he was a righteous man. He was a good man. Noah stood head and shoulders above everybody else in his generation. We read in verse 9, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And notice, Noah walked with God. So that says a whole lot about Noah. Enoch was also a righteous man who walked with God, and he so pleased God that God took him home early. He never died. He just was taken to be with the Lord. What an amazing thing. What kind of life did that guy live, you know? And Noah lived a very similar life when you compare Noah with all the other people of his generation. And it's because that Noah was a righteous man and trying to do the right thing that he found favor and grace and mercy in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11, verse 7, Noah, being warned of the flood, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. And so Noah was saved because he believed in God's word. And even though it may not have seemed logical, and I'm sure when he was sitting in that ark, after he'd spent, you know, over 100 years building that thing, and all the animals are in there, and his wife and kids and their wife are in there with him, and there's no rain. I mean, God, you said you were going to cause rain and flood the earth, and that's the reason I built this boat. And so it was 7 days later that the rain began to pour. And so the punishment of God, as we see, reveals the justice of God. We read in verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of the people. And behold, I am about to destroy them from the earth. And so the fact that God wiped out everybody but 8 souls should have shown the world that, and show us that God wasn't grading on a curve. Right? God punished everyone who sinned and done wrong in His sight. And so here's the thing, and we always need to keep this in mind. Righteousness demands justice. If you're righteous, then you should do just things. And if you don't do just things, you're not righteous. Righteousness demands justice. And it's important that we understand this. If God doesn't punish sin, then God is not the moral ruler of the universe that the Bible claims that He is. God cannot just tolerate sin. He can't just tolerate wickedness. It's got to be punished. He must punish sin. And all sin will be punished either in hell or at the cross. And we have to choose whether we want Jesus to be the payment of our sin, or we're going to suffer the payment of sin in hell one day. And so the Bible is pretty clear on this. Someone says, I just don't understand how a righteous God could destroy all mankind like that and babies. I mean, God just killed everybody. And they don't understand that. Well, I'll tell you what kind of God can do that. A God who has an eternal perspective can do that. A God who knows that when these babies die, that they will be embraced by Him. That they will be saved. If they're allowed to live and grow up and be like the rest of the world around them and they die, they'll go to hell and they'll be there forever. And so a God who knows all things, who can see down the road, that's the kind of God who would do that. And so it's important. And let me just add one other thing to this that I think is important. And you may not have thought about this, but God has the right to take human life anytime He chooses to. I mean, He created us. He can do anything He wants with us. He doesn't have to give us life. He doesn't have to allow us to live. He is God. He made us, and He can do anything He wants with us, and He's not wrong for doing that. I mean, you could be a potter, for example, and make beautiful pottery. Well, you can take those pottery pieces and just throw them on the ground and crush them because you created them. You don't have to allow them to be seen and observed. You can get rid of them anytime you want to because you created them. And so God can do whatever He wants when it comes to human life. If God wants to take babies, God can take babies. If God wants to take you, He can take you. He has the right to do so. And so it's important, I think, that we understand that as well. Verse 14 reveals the patience of God. So you start seeing the character of God laid out here. You know, you see His love, you see His wrath, you see His justice, and now His patience. Because it was 120 years before this flood was going to fall on the earth. So it wasn't something that was happened instantly, but it was something that was going to happen down the road. And so you see the patience of God. I mean, God is pretty upset with humanity for the way He is living, and He's expressed that. My heart is pained over that. That's because God loves them, and they're His children, and He created them, and He doesn't want what they're doing. And so we see the patience of God. And God would have been just by just killing them all that day if He chose to. He didn't have to give anybody a warning, and He didn't have to even save Noah. He could have wiped out Noah as well and started all over again if He wanted to. He could have done whatever He wanted. And so God is extremely patient and merciful. I'd like to turn your attention for just a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3. You can hold your finger in Genesis and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And beginning at verse 3. And this just expresses the patience of God. He says, beginning at verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Again, Noah is a warning of the future judgment of God coming. Verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering," or patient, "toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what God wills for everyone, is to come to repentance and to come to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it took Noah approximately 120 years or whatever to build this ark. And you had Noah, and you had his sons and Noah's wife and their daughters. And I imagine all of them were involved in the building process. But one thing that people don't consider is Noah could have very well hired people to work for him in the construction of the ark. And I was reading about this in Answers of Genesis. And that was one of the things he pointed out. And that's very probable, right? That Noah contracted people to help work and perhaps make boards or put this ark together. He very well could have done that. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but he could have. And so that may have been the case as well. But even if he didn't, he still had 120 years to build this thing. It's massive. And if you've been to Williamstown, Kentucky, and you've seen the ark encounter, that's a big boat. That's a big boat. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But it's huge. And when I was looking at that ark, I was thinking about Noah, and I was thinking, man, this was a big project for just a few people. But nonetheless, because I think it took several years and thousands of employees to build the ark in Williamstown, Kentucky. And that's with modern equipment. Noah didn't have any of that, right? But I believe God equipped Noah to do the task. And I believe that Noah and his three sons could have accomplished the task because God would have equipped them to do so. And so you see this equipping of God in the Old Testament when it came to the tabernacle, how he enabled people to do the work involved, the embroidery and all the work of gold and silver and all that stuff that went on. God gave them the knowledge and the ability to do those things. And I think God miraculously gave Noah the ability to do the task at hand. So I have no problems with that. Remember that when we were in the creation story, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, you can believe everything that follows. If you don't believe that, you're going to have trouble with everything that follows, or a lot of stuff that follows. And this might be one of the things you have problems with. And so it was a long time between the warning and when the judgment of God actually fell upon the earth. And God warned in a number of ways. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Peter was a preacher of righteousness. So I believe that Peter was preaching. In fact, Peter talks about, the souls who are in hell that Jesus went and preached to. Well, when did Jesus preach to those people? When they were in hell? No. Before they ever went to hell, he preached them. How did he preach them? He preached to them through Noah. Now they're in hell, but they weren't in hell when Jesus preached to them. So Noah was preaching and telling the people of the coming judgment of God. But also, you know, I think it's important to point out that, you know, that the construction of that ark, that was a warning. Noah is not only preaching, Noah's building the ark. The ark stood there. And it was a way of communicating with everybody who was looking, because people were coming by thinking, well, I've never seen anything like that before. And then you have this parade of animals that are coming to the ark. Noah did not run around and round up all the animals. God instinctively caused those animals to come to Noah. If you read the text, it clearly says God brought the animals to Noah. Well, how did they know to go to the ark? The same way birds know to go south in the winter. It's instinctive. They just know to do that. And God could easily put that within the animals so that they began their journey toward the ark. And so I think through the preaching of Noah, through the ark itself, through the parade of animals, people had to be asking questions. And Noah was giving them the answers. And so the fact that God sent the flood reveals the faithfulness of God. Notice verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep burst open. In other words, the earth opened up, because there are rivers that run underground, right? We have an aquifer from somewhere out west that comes into Enid. That's where we get our water from right now. We're going to be getting it from Call Lake eventually, but anyway, we realize that could dry up. And so they looked for water elsewhere. So there are underground rivers that burst through the earth and also put a lot of water on land in conjunction with all of the rain, because in the floodgates of the sky were opened as well. But what we see here is the faithfulness of God. And so what we see in this story is many of the attributes of God, not just a loving God, but a just God, and a God of grace, and a God who is faithful, and a God who is just. And so two things happen that caused the earth to be flooded by waters. Number one, the foundation of the deep were opened up, as I expressed a moment ago. And number two, the heavens opened up. And so it began to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And I was doing a little research as I was putting this together, and I was thinking about the flood that happened here in Enid. That's the most water that ever came from the sky in a very, what's the term I'm looking for, a short geographical area. Okay, 25 inches of rain fell from the sky, and those of you who've lived here back in 73 remember the flood. And it mainly affected people on the eastern side, but it devastated. I mean, St. Mary's Hospital, all the way east to 30th Street, back in those subdivisions, back in there, were underwater, you know. And that was just 25 inches of rain, and that was only a short period of time. We're not talking about 40. Imagine if that rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights that fell in that small area of land back in 1973. Instead of just getting 25 inches, imagine how much rain that would have been. It would have been a tremendous amount of rain. And it would have caused a whole lot of flooding, and a whole lot of lives would have died. And so the magnitude of that flood revealed the power of God. Because we read in the text that it went 20 feet above the highest mountains. And so think about that for just a moment. 20 feet above Mount Everest and all the other high mountains throughout the earth. And so the entire earth was one great big ocean of water. There was no land to be seen anywhere. And so it's important to point out that this was a global flood, not a local flood. If it was a local flood, Noah wouldn't have needed to build the ark. He'd have just taken the animals, and he would have just went to a place that he knew the floodwaters wouldn't reach, and he would have been fine. No, he needed an ark because the whole earth was covered in water 20 feet above the highest mountains. Can you even picture that or imagine that? Imagine a satellite looking back at earth, covered with water, no landmass anywhere. Just huge ocean of water. That's incredible when you think about it. But I think it shows the power of God. If it were a local flood, Noah wouldn't have had to build the ark. It was not a local flood. It was a universal flood. And so the fact that the earth was renovated reveals the providence of God. You know, when God brought the ark down in the mountains of Ararat, it took a year for that water to eventually dissipate from the earth so that Noah could leave the ark. It took a long time for that to happen. And think about, where did all that water go? Right? That's a lot of water. 20 feet above the highest mountains. Where did it go? So, you know, and again, you have to remember, God's involved here. This is God's flood, and God's the one that got rid of the water. So I have no problems and no difficulty at all with the story. And the Bible says that God blessed Noah and his sons, and God also made a promise that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. And just to show his faithfulness, he took a cloud, and in that cloud he put a bow. And that was a token of the covenant that God made with man that he would never, ever, ever again destroy the earth with a flood. So when the earth is destroyed the next time, it's going to be fire when the Lord Jesus comes. Because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, when the Lord Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of God. Of his power. So that's the first reason. Now the second reason and third reason are short, so don't worry. Secondly, I believe this story is true because it is verified by extra-biblical evidence. So there are evidences that we can look at that prove that there was a great flood. For example, when you study the cultures of other people on the planet, they all have stories of a great flood. Even the Babylonians, the Sumerians, you know, had this story of the great flood that flooded the earth. And so you read about these stories, and every culture that people are aware of, they have their stories of a great flood. Where did they get the story? How did they come up with the idea that there was a huge flood long ago? Well, I believe Noah, his sons, their wives, when they had children, they shared that story with God. And at the Tower of Babel, we'll talk about next week, when men began to scatter abroad upon the face of the earth, they took those stories with them. And those stories were passed along, and they were never forgotten. But also, the dimensions of the ark were sufficient for the task. A lot of people have problems, you know, think, well, he couldn't get all those animals in the ark. Go to Williamstown, Kentucky, and look at that boat, and you tell me. I mean, you're talking about a boat that is 150 feet larger than, well, 130 feet larger than a football field, because a football field is 120 feet, counting the end zones. You have 10 feet in each, 10 yards in each end zone. So the ark was 450 feet long. So you're talking, you know, 130 feet longer than a football field. And it was 75 feet wide. A football field is only 53 feet wide, just a little over 53 feet and a few inches. And so this ark was 75 feet wide. And it was four and a half stories high, 45 feet high. So that's four and a half stories. And it had three decks. The first deck was the size dimensions that I just gave. The second deck, same dimensions. And the third deck, same dimensions. This is huge. This is huge. He could have very easily put the animals that he was required to put on the ark. Remember, he only had to put two of the unclean and seven of the clean. That's the amount of animals that went on the ark. So the boat was well big enough for the task. No problems there whatsoever. And then there are archaeological and geological discoveries that also prove the biblical flood. I think it makes it very, very clear. Again, I'm going to refer to Ken Ham and Answers to Genesis. And so Ken Ham asked a good question. He said, if there was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to find? And then he answers the question. You would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And then he asks the question, what are fossils? He says, fossils are billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. So think about this for just a moment. The fossil records is a memorial of God's judgment long ago. If you don't believe the story of the flood, look at the fossil records. The fossil records say it happened, and there's no question about it. And here's the thing, that fossils are only formed when they've been buried quickly. And so if you just lay things on the top of the earth, they're not going to be fossilized. They have to be buried. And so the flood was something that was able to accomplish the burial of these creatures so that they could become fossilized, if you will. And scientists have discovered marine life on the top of the highest mountains all over the world. In fact, Dr. Ken Hovind said that from 26,000 feet to 29,000 feet of Mount Everest, it is abundant in marine life. Now, my question to you is this. How did it get there? Nobody lives at 26 to 29,000 feet on Mount Everest. Nobody lives there. How did all that marine life get there? I don't think it's from the hikers who wanted to climb the mountain and ate seafood and, you know, laid the bones down or whatever. That's not what happened. These mountains are covered in marine life. The only explanation is that the story given in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 are true. In September 13, 2000, CNN, an undersea explorer, finds evidence of a great flood. In other words, they went into the Black Sea, which is just above the country of Turkey. And so they went under the water, and they were doing excavation and looking around, and there were all kinds of signs of a tremendous flood. And so my question would be, what flood? Just a flood or the flood? I think it's the flood. And so there is a lot of evidence that we can look at to show that the story of Noah and the ark is absolutely true. So then the final reason I want to give, I believe the story of Noah is true, is that it is referenced by Jesus as a warning of the future judgment of God. And so, Jesus is totally reliable. And he says, just as in the days of Noah, when people were marrying and giving in marriage and going about their lives, and then suddenly the judgment of God fell upon these people. Jesus is saying that the story of Noah is a prophecy of the future judgment of God coming upon all mankind. If Jesus says Noah in the flood is a warning of the future judgment of God, listen to Jesus. Because Jesus is totally reliable. Jesus is not a liar. Right? We know that Jesus is true. And Jesus said that judgment will happen again. And we read over in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he even says there that the judgment of God will fall again, and flaming fire in the earth and everything in it is going to be consumed by the fire. And so there is a judgment day coming. And we're warned over and over and over again in the Bible of such a day. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so there is a day of accountability. There is a day when we will stand before God and give an account of our lives. That day is coming. And that day will be very sure upon your dying. And so it's important that we do everything that we can to equip and make ourselves ready for such a day. Because there is a way to escape the future judgment that will happen again. The judgment of God that will fall on all of mankind, not just a part of mankind, but mankind. And so God has provided a way for us to prepare for that day. He has provided His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came into this world and He lived a righteous life, fulfilled the requirements of law. That's important because in order to be declared righteous before God, you had to obey all of the commandments of God given in the law. Jesus did that. And as a perfect sacrifice, He laid down His life. He went to the cross and He allowed men to nail Him there. And all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus as He hung on the cross. And we hear Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that for you. And He did that for me. And so God has provided a way out of our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you availed yourself of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him by faith? Because the Bible says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I would say to you, looking at this story and what Jesus and Peter say concerning the future judgment of God that will fall, just as the flood came in Noah's day, Jesus will come one day. May not be in your lifetime, it may be in your lifetime. We simply do not know. We do know this, it's coming, and we know this because God is faithful. Not just loving, but he's faithful. And so he will do what he says he will do. God will never be found out to be a liar. So if you have not prepared yourself for that day, I hope and pray that you'll do that today. And so we're going to extend the invitation. If you need to get right with God, we hope and pray you'll do that today. And we're going to sing a song. And as we sing this song, it's to encourage you to come forward. And so if you need saving, please come as we stand and sing.